Please be seated. It's my great privilege this morning to reintroduce, Reverend Josh Rieger, who is a minister in the PCA. He is a missionary to England and is going to be bringing God's word before us this morning.
Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you this morning. If you'd open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be reading this morning, starting with verse 13. Matthew chapter 14. Before we read together, let's ask God to help us as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, your prophet Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked. They're deceitful above all else. You alone search the heart and know the mind. And so, Lord, we need the searching power of your Spirit by your word this morning. We need you to press home your word to us, to teach us from your word, to apply your word to us and to seal it to us. We pray this morning that you would search us, O God, and know our hearts, try us and know our anxious thoughts, see if there's any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning? We're going to be reading Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Thus ends this reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts. Please be seated. As we look at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14, we are looking at the only miracle that is found in all 4 Gospels. The only miracle that is found in all 4 Gospels. And it's informative for us to spend time looking at each of the accounts. I would encourage you to do that this week. Mark 6 and Luke 9 and John 6, because each of the evangelists emphasize something slightly different about the event. So we end up with a fuller picture of the events of the day and of the miracle. And the Word of God is always useful, and it's useful especially to God's people. And one of the ways that we see this is by looking at Christ and watching Christ in the Gospels. Christ is, Paul tells us, the image of the invisible God. He is, to us, the very revelation of the triune God. In his life and ministry, we see the character of God revealed. We learn about God in it. We learn about the ministry of God to his people. In Christ, we read in to Corinthians, he has reconciled us to himself, and he is making us in Christ ministers of reconciliation to others. And so as we look at this miracle, we ought to see some encouragements for ourselves. We ought to see some challenges for ourselves, and we ought to learn about God and how he ministers to his people. And so for this reason, as we're looking at these verses this morning, I want to take as a title, The Ministry of Christ. And there's a few lessons I specifically want us to see from this passage. The first thing I want us to consider in this passage is the compassion of God. The compassion of God that we see in Christ here. We see the compassion of God in the ministry of Christ in a few ways in this passage. First, we see Christ's compassion on the crowds. This is probably the thing that is most explicitly pointed out to us in this passage. He sees the crowds as he gets off the boat. He's come across the lake, and these crowds have come from the towns, and he gets off the boat, and he sees the crowds, and he has compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Matthew 14 tells us, as he has compassion on them. Now, Mark 6, in the account of the same miracle, uses that phrase that we are familiar with, that he looked on them and he had compassion on them because they were as sheep without a shepherd. You've probably read and remember that statement. So the compassion that Jesus has on the crowds is the first picture of Jesus' compassion in this miracle. But we also see, especially looking at the other gospels in this miracle, that Jesus had compassion on the neediness of his disciples. Two things had happened just before this account that we read. One of them is Jesus had commissioned and sent out his disciples to preach the gospel. And they had gone out in the highways and the byways. They had been preaching the gospel. There are places where they'd been well received. There are places where they were not received. They had seen fruit. They had done miracles. And now they've returned and were told in Mark that they had been so busy that they hadn't even had time to eat. So they were exhausted and they were famished. And Jesus wanted them to have a time to rest and recharge. So in Matthew, we're told that Jesus needed some time to rest, but in some of the other Gospels, we're told that the disciples also needed time to rest, time to eat, time to recharge, time to spend with Jesus, telling him about what they had just seen as they preached, learning and being trained by Christ in these experiences. And so we see in this passage that Jesus also had compassion on his disciples. It was impossible for him to have this time with them with all of these crowds around, and so he withdrew. The third thing, though, that we see about the compassion of Christ and the compassion of God in this passage is that the disciples weren't the only ones, as I said, in need of a break and a rest. The other context to this passage is that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, has just been beheaded. You look at the beginning of Matthew 14, you see that John the Baptist has just been beheaded. And Jesus has just learned of his cousin's death. John's disciples have come and they've told him of John's death. And we learn in Luke that as John has been beheaded, Herod is looking around and he's hearing stories of Jesus, and now he's asking about Jesus, and he wants to see Jesus. So two reports come to Jesus. First, your cousin has been beheaded for the sake of the gospel. Second, the man who beheaded your cousin is now looking for you. And Jesus needs to withdraw, Matthew tells us here. He needs some time away, and he is withdrawn to a desolate place, just he, his closest friends who also need this time withdrawn, and they withdraw overnight, and they wake up in the morning, and there are crowds all around them. They tried to get away, but they haven't gotten away. And we see in these verses that Jesus, rather than working even harder to get away, he doesn't set back out into the lake and go in the other direction to get away from them. He doesn't tell them to leave. He doesn't refuse to give them what they want. He could very easily have said, no, I need time away. I'm not going to do what you're asking me to do. rather than doing all of the things in his face of his own weariness, rather than sending them away and refusing to minister to them in the face of his disciples' weariness, he sees these people who are like shepherd without a sheep, and his compassion overcomes his weariness. His compassion overcomes his weariness, and he serves them. He humbles himself, putting their needs above his. What a great lesson for the disciples who are also weary with him. Paul was not one of the disciples who was there, but Paul, certainly knowing of Jesus' life, will later tell us in Philippians 2 that this is the example of Christ. This was his life. He treated others as if they were more important than himself. He was the King of creation, the God of glory, the second person of the Trinity, the very God of God, light of light, and he treated us as if we were more important than himself, as he took on flesh, Philippians 2 tells us, as he died in our place. Jesus' life is an example of compassion, of humility, of putting others' interests ahead of his own, not only looking out for his own interests, but also looking out for the interests of others. We, who have first been loved, ought also to love others. Even as we have been loved by him, we ought also to love others. In fact, we must. So there's this exemplary lesson for us in Christ's compassion here. Paul, as I said in Philippians 2, will apply this example to us and tell us to follow Christ's example. But there's also a lesson of encouragement for us here. God cares for his people. God cares for his people. We see here Christ's compassion for the children of Israel who are alone without a shepherd. And he comes to shepherd them, to provide for them. He cares about them. To those who are lost, he freely preaches the message of salvation. And we see Christ's compassion for his disciples. They're weary, they are hungry, they are needy, and he has compassion on them. And it's important for us to never lose sight of the fact that we serve a compassionate God. This might seem like a fairly simple statement, and maybe you think that I'm making too much of it, but we serve a compassionate God. This is the way that God reveals himself to us in Christ, the very image of the invisible God. As his character is displayed in the second person of the Trinity, we see his compassion. It's also the way that he reveals himself to us in the Old Testament, though. This is the most frequent description that God gives to us of himself in the Old Testament. He is gracious, he is merciful, he is slow to anger, he is abounding in steadfast love. Jonah adds to this that he loves to relent from disaster. This is how God, over and over and over again, from the Pentateuch all the way through the prophets, describes himself. He teaches us about his compassion. In mentioning this, Psalm 119 tells us that his compassion is in accordance with his promise. Joel also says that he relents from disaster. Psalm 86 says that he is compassionate because he is faithful. It ties it to his faithfulness. That David, the man after God's own heart, this was the quality, when you look at Samuel, that David may have recognized in God and trusted in God more than anything else. We see this two times in his life specifically. After he sinned with Bathsheba, and he has killed Bathsheba's husband, and Bathsheba is having his child, and God has told him, your son is going to die. He goes and tears his clothes, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he goes into mourning. And for some days he mourns, and then his son dies, and when his son dies, he dresses again, and he goes out and stops mourning, and his servants say to him, this is strange. Why were you mourning before the child died, and now you've gone on from the mourning? And David says that he continued to pray while his son was alive because he knew that it was consistent with God's character that he might be gracious to David even in this moment. He knew God's compassion and grace, that even though there had been this pronouncement of judgment, God is so merciful and he is so gracious that he might relent from his judgment. And then in 2 Samuel 24, we see David recognizing the same trait in God. We see that David has taken a census of the people, which for some reason is sinful, and he sinned against God, and so God is going to punish Israel because of his sin. And he is given three choices by God. You can be punished by me. Two of the choices are God punishing the people of Israel, or you can be punished by the surrounding nations, and I'll give you over to them for a period of time, and that will be your judgment. And David's answer, as he's given this choice, is I'll take either of the punishments from you because I trust in your mercy and your grace. I don't want to be given over to the surrounding nations. He knows God's mercy. He knows his compassion. And sure enough, in the middle of the judgment, God relents and he's merciful. He does exactly what David knows to be consistent with his character. He's compassionate on his people. We must also always keep God's compassion and his mercy and his grace before us, because the danger is that we, in our minds at the very least, accuse God of harshness, accused him of being vindictive or mean. Maybe we don't say these things aloud, but it's the way we often think. I got terrible news last night. One of my wife's best friends from high school, a Christian lady, she's the director of women's ministries at a PCA church in Columbia, South Carolina, and she's battling terminal breast cancer. She's 37 years old, and she has three children under 10, and she knows that she just has a few months to live. And we as a church have been praying for her very faithfully. It's a terribly sad situation. And last night, her husband was out bicycling, and he was hit by a car and killed. And so they lost their father, and they've got, these children have maybe just a few months with their mother. And we hear stories like this. It's terrible. It makes us sick to our stomachs. And we've heard stories like this before. There are people in our own church, godly people, who are struggling with trials and with difficulty. They're in seeing all sorts of difficulty. And the danger is that we start asking why, and the way we're asking why is saying, God, I don't think what you're doing is good. I don't think what you're doing is merciful. I don't think it's compassionate. Actually, I don't think what you've done is gracious and compassionate. And we sit on in judgment on God. And the Psalms tell us something. One of my favorite verses in Psalm 119 tells us that God is good and he does good. And so we doubt God's word when we look at circumstances and we say, God, this isn't good. We decide that we're sovereign. He's not sovereign. We decide that we're able to sit in judgment, and we must never forget the lessons of the scriptures that we serve a compassionate God, and this is revealed to us in Christ. We must ever hold before our eyes this picture of God's compassion, and we ought to emulate it. It's one of the applications for us. We are those who are to be compassionate on others. We're to be compassionate for the lost. As we pray for and support the work of the gospel all around the world. We don't just do this out of obligation, say a prayer that we don't really think of, but we pray for the lost with compassion on them. As we're involved in our church's outreach locally, as we interact with our neighbors and with our friends in the surrounding community, rather than responding in anger or judgment at their lostness, at their sin, at these things that we don't like, we need to be those who are compassionate on them, even as Christ was. We are also to respond with compassion towards our brethren. This is the same idea we see in the scriptures when we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. We often tend to have trouble with this. You know, I think I've seen, as a pastor's son in the church my whole life, I think I've seen more bitterness and battles inside the church than outside it. Often in my life, we have trouble being compassionate towards others, putting them ahead of ourselves. We have trouble with this in our own families. How hard is it, fathers, to put your wives ahead of yourself, or especially to put your children ahead of yourselves? This is a very difficult thing. We need to be compassionate towards others, and we're to respond with compassion to others' needs, even when it costs us. This is costly to Jesus. He needs to withdraw. He and his disciples need time alone. It is costly for him to serve these people, and yet he does it. We need to be, and you have been in my family's life, compassionate as you've supported us financially. It's been costly to you, and we're thankful for that, as you've prayed for us, as you've cared for us. And we, as we were raising money initially to go to the field, asked people often to do this, and we've been blessed to see the way that many have done this, and yet we need to be compassionate towards others even when it's costly. But in Christ's compassion, we also see a second principle in this passage about the ministry of God, the ministry of Christ, which is the provision of God. God is a providing God. If you've ever done a study on the names of God, you very likely saw the name Jehovah Jireh. God provides. The second thing that we notice in this passage is God's provision. These people have traveled a long way. They've traveled on short notice, and this is not the modern era. There is no grocery store. Even in rural England, we have butchers and bakers, and I've not seen any candlestick makers, but we have butchers and bakers, and these things are around, and it's not the same access in this rural and desolate and withdrawn place to food. They've come on short notice. They weren't planning this trip. They heard he was leaving, and they took up their things, and they left. And there's a need, and it's not a need that is easily met. And so when the need is put before the disciples, they respond by saying, if we had 200 denarii, I say in one of the other books, if we had 200 denarii, it would not be enough to feed them all. Now, this is a large amount of money. This is 8 months' worth of salary for the average kind of middle-class working man of the day. This is, this is a lot of money. Think about what 8 months' salary is. Several tens of thousands of dollars, maybe. And even if we had that, we couldn't feed all these people. We couldn't put on a feast for them. We'd barely be able to give them anything. This is a substantial need, and it's not one easily met. So the disciples have an idea. We don't have the money to feed them. Let's foist the problem off on someone else. They decide, we'll just send them to the surrounding villages. Jesus won't leave it there, though. He doesn't let the disciples do this. He may not have met the need as soon as it arose. Remember, he spent the whole day with these people. They are hungry. They haven't had a meal. They've walked all night to get to where he is coming. He took the short way across the lake, and they went all the way around, and they've walked all night, and they're exhausted, and they're hungry. It didn't feed them breakfast. He didn't feed them lunch. This is late in the day. He knows their need. He didn't meet it as soon as he could have. It may have come late, but he feeds them. Their hunger is really becoming an issue. Calvin says about this passage that Jesus didn't supply their wants and needs immediately, but when he did supply them, he was not short of provision, and he met the need when it was the right time. God's provision here, Christ's provision, may come late, but when it comes, it is magnificent in its abundance. 200 denarii might not have fed them, but 5 loaves and 2 fish fed them with an abundance left over. God's provision didn't just meet their needs for the moment, but it left something for the next day. Christ's provision highlights, again, the character of the triune God within himself. This isn't unique to Christ. This is what we see of God in all the scriptures. Think of the Old Testament and Christ's provision. God provides things over and over and over again for his people throughout the scriptures. The Israelites came out of Egypt, and they left, and he provided for them as they left Egypt, didn't he? They gave them all sorts of gold and things like that. They looted the Egyptians, we're told, as they left Egypt. But then they got out into the wilderness, and they didn't have food. They didn't have enough food almost immediately. They were going without water and food. They were thirsty just within days of crossing the Red Sea before they got to Mount Sinai, and he provided for them. He provided water for them when they had bad water. He cleaned the water for them. He gave them quail, and then he gave them manna. And once he gave them manna, every single day for 40 years. On the sixth day, he'd give them double, because on the seventh, he wasn't going to give it. They were going to rest, and they weren't going to have to go out and gather. So he gave them 6 days a week. He gave them food. And every sixth day, they went out and collected double so that on the Sabbath, they wouldn't have to do this. And every day for 40 years in the wilderness, the people rebelled. You know, when he first started giving them manna, the plan wasn't yet for them to be in the wilderness for 40 years. They were just going to cross the wilderness and go into the land. They rebelled, and God said, I'm not going to let this wicked generation go into the land. I'm going to keep you here. I'm going to kill this generation off, and the next generation who hasn't rebelled against me, they're going to be the ones who go into the land. And yet, even this rebellious people, even this wicked people who would not be given the promised land, he continued to give them their daily bread every single day. There was never a day that they woke up in the middle of the desert and went out of their tents when there was supposed to be manna on the ground and it wasn't there. It was there every single day for 40 years, for two generations, it was there. And we read in Joshua 5 what happened when those 40 years finished. At the end of 40 years of wandering in the desert, they got to the end and Joshua was leading them and they were crossing over into the promised land. And as they were crossing into the promised land, we read that they crossed into the promised land. And on the first day they were in the promised land, the manna didn't come again. But Joshua 5 tells us that there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the corn of the land. They ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So God continued to provide. So it was 40 years of manna and it was done, but he continued to provide this land of abundance. And we hear about how it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and he's abundant in his provision for his people. He continues to give them their daily bread in the promised land. And then as we read through the Pentateuch, we see that he provides annual feasts, three feasts every year where the people come and feast, and he provides them with food as they need it. The Song of Songs, the author tells us that God brings us to his banqueting table. His banner over us is love. Jesus, again and again in the Gospels, provides for his people in miracles like this again and again. Then as Jesus leaves in the night before he was betrayed, he gives us a meal. And he tells us, until I return, as often as you meet, do this. Next week, you'll celebrate this meal. It's 2,000 years later, and God's people continue to be fed by Christ as we meet together and come to his table. He provides for us again and again, and we realize that all of this is pointing forward to that feast that we see in Revelation 19. We're going to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we're going to see the provision of God. It's the hope that we have. But all of these things, as we see them begun to be revealed later and later in the Old Testament in Christ and then in the Lord's table and look to Revelation, we realize that the physical provision of God that we see in the Scriptures, the physical provision of Jesus Christ here as he meets the people's hunger, points to a greater need for spiritual provision. They need physical provision, but they need even more spiritual provision. Hebrews 11 gives us a great picture of this. God, we're told, had promised the land to Abraham, but if Abraham was hoping for the promised land on earth, he could have had it, Hebrews 11 tells us. Instead, actually, he was looking to a better land, a spiritual one. He was looking to something spiritual, not just the temporal provision that was in front of him. He was looking to something greater. Christ's concern for his people here is not primarily their physical need. It's actually primarily their physical or their spiritual need. God provides for us. We may have wants at times that are not satisfied, but he knows our needs and he meets them at the right time. We see that Jesus here met their physical needs. What we read in the other passages especially is before that, he preached the gospel to them. He met their spiritual need. He gave them God's word. We'll look at that a little more in just a moment. We can't look on God as harsh, as I said in the first point, but we also can't look on God as stingy, which, again, we would never say, but sometimes we think. We read passages, I'll tell you, I've worked to raise support to go to the mission field. And I look at passages like the reality that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and sometimes I think, where are those cattle? You know, we think this way sometimes. We think God is stingy. We doubt his promises and his goodness. And Christ, looking at Christ's provision and God's provision for his people, it doesn't allow us to do that. God is a father who loves to give good things to his children. And the Scriptures tell us that we don't have because we don't ask, not because God is stingy. We ask, or should ask, that he would show us his blessing, that he would give us his blessing and then show us his blessing so that we can respond in thanksgiving. But we must also recognize that physical need, our salaries, our food, even the shelter we have, while important, is not our greatest need. We minimize our spiritual needs. We don't think it's that big. You know, spiritual need, yes, I'm needy, but, you know, I need a house and food more. I think many of us, if we were given the opportunity to go without the Word of God or go without food, would probably choose to go without the Word of God. I think that's probably the reality. But our spiritual need is even greater than our physical need. And His spiritual blessing is far greater than even His physical blessing. In Ephesians, He tells us that we have in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. There is no spiritual blessing that those in Christ do not have access to in Him. There's nothing that we go without. And we have an abundance. There's 12 baskets full left over. Our cup overflows. And with this, we see the means of God. So we've seen the compassion of God, the provision of God, and we see the means of God. There are a few things about God's means that we see in this passage. First of all, we see something that we saw way back in the first chapter of Genesis. God creates from nothing. God creates from nothing. This is one of the reasons, I think, that we see this miracle, the only miracle we see in all four Gospels, Very few things identify Jesus as God more clearly during His ministry than the fact that He, God, is the only one who can create from nothing, and Jesus creates from nothing. And so it's a very clear picture that this is God. This is the second person of the Trinity, and this is what Jesus is doing. And He sits down the people in groups of 50. We're told in one of the other Gospels, He separates them into groups of 50. And so we see about 100 groups here. And as He sets them down, He then begins to break the bread and the fish, and the disciples are handing it out, and they continue to hand it out. And this would have been a lengthy procedure. And the 5 loaves, imagine taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and continuing to multiply them over and over again, breaking the bread. I used to serve as an assistant minister in a church where we would have over 2,000 people on a Sunday morning. And we would have 50 elders helping to serve the Lord's Supper, and it would still take a while. And imagine 12 disciples feeding 5,000. This would have taken a while. This was not quick. You know, they're breaking bread, and then they're taking it from Jesus, and they're handing it out, and He's breaking 5,000 people worth of food. It would have taken a long time, and yet He continues to do it. And when He finishes, there's an abundance remaining. So the means of God is that He creates from nothing. But the means of God is also that He uses men, these men, disciples, as ministers of His divine power. He didn't merely let the disciples see the miracle of creation. He allowed His power to pass through their hands. He used them in His work. He used them as means of power. So God creates from nothing, and He uses men to do these things. And then we see something else here about the means of God, as I touched on earlier. Jesus may give them food to heal their sickness, but first Luke tells us that He spoke to them of the kingdom of God. And Mark tells us that He preached to them. Christ may feed them physically, but more importantly, He feeds them from God's word. He preaches to them. He meets their spiritual need. And as we've said before, He's concerned about their physical needs, but how much more their spiritual need. His compassion is not on their physical hunger. We don't read in Mark that Jesus looks out at them and He has compassion on them because He sees people who are hungry. He has compassion on them because they are as sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on their spiritual need, and He meets those needs through the Word of God and the Word of God preached. And there are helpful points for us here. God today is not feeding 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes in front of us, but His means are no different. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He acts in the same way. God continues to create out of nothing. Sometimes this happens rapidly, but sometimes it happens slowly. You know, we read of the reformations and revivals of days gone by, and we read of the ways that innumerable people almost overnight are converted and cultures are transformed as people turn to the gospel. And I love the story that one of our ministers, Derek Thomas, used to tell of the revival in Belfast in the early 20th century about how the shipyard workers were all being converted, and for years they'd been stealing stuff from the shipyards, and so they started bringing things back that they'd stolen over the years from the shipyards, and they kept bringing things back, and more were being converted, and the shipyard finally had to build a shed to house all of the tools and things that people had stolen over the years that they were bringing back as they repented of their sin. And finally, after several months, they had to say, stop bringing things back, just keep it. Because people were bringing it back so much. You know, we read these stories and we see the way that almost in immediacy, God does these amazing things, but a lot of times we just see it slowly. Who of you who's walked with the Lord for any period of time and looks back over your life and sees the way that God has sanctified you, doesn't recognize his work? He creates out of nothing. It wasn't in you. You know, like Paul, what a sinner you are. You know that there wasn't some goodness in you that grew from a seed and then got bigger and bigger. God created out of nothing within you. He called us from darkness into light. He saved us out of death into life. He creates from nothing in conversion. He creates from nothing as we are sanctified by his word. I was praying before and I quoted Jeremiah, our hearts are desperately wicked, deceitful above all else. We can't even know, much less seek and search our own hearts. God is the one who does that. And he does. He brings life and righteousness and spiritual life out of nothing. So God creates out of nothing still. He continues to use men as ministers of his divine power. He continues as we preach the word. He uses it in the lives of people. It's one of the great privileges of being an elder or a minister of the gospel, to teach and preach God's word, and over time see, it may be one of the greatest privileges, see lives changed as God uses his word by his spirit. He doesn't do it because of the great program you invented. He uses his word by his spirit in the lives of men and women to transform them, to grow them, to teach them truths. The people in the church that you think, this person's never going to reform. This person's going to be a thorn in somebody's side for the rest of their lives. And then you see God doing something that you know you couldn't do. In fact, you don't even know how he did it. You just know that he does these things. And he does it because we're preaching the word. The Spirit may create out of nothing, but he uses the word preached by men. He does this in the ministry of our own churches. He does it in individual discipleship. He does it as we read his word. He does it as we see his word taught and preached. He does it in church planting as we send out church planters either here or around the world. And 10 years down the road, we look and in Hexham, there was no church. For 40 years, there was no evangelical Bible preaching church. And our church might be small, but he's created out of nothing. And he has used us to do it as we support the work of missions. And finally, and I've already touched on this, he continues to use the means of his word. He works by the power of his word. In Romans, we're told that it is the power of God unto salvation. We read in our confession that it is the ordinary means of grace. It's the way that he ordinarily works in the lives of men. As we pray, as we preach and teach his word, as we minister the sacraments, we see these things used unto life in people. Where do you find life? Where do you find sanctification? If you look at your own life, and I hope if you are a Christian here today, in fact, I hope if you're not a Christian here today, that you look at your own life and you know your sin. You know that there are things in you that you can't overcome. There are habits and sins that you really want to just kind of pull yourself up by the bootstraps and stop doing this. And you think maybe the answer is self-discipline, and maybe the answer is some sort of chart or keeping the right journal or having the right accountability. And if I just do this right, then I'll be able to stop this habit or this sin. And you've been doing that for years, and you say, you know what? My sin is still with me, and I can't do anything to get rid of it. What does God use to sanctify us? He sanctifies us by his truth. His word is truth. His word as it is preached, as it is taught, as it is read, as it is meditated upon, as it is memorized, as it is ministered to one another by his Spirit he uses to transform us. If you want to know how to overcome sin, to see sin crushed, to see sin put to death in your life, read God's word, attend to the sacraments, attend to the preaching of God's word, meet with God's people, pray God's word, meditate on God's word, memorize it, and then ask him, God, use your word by your Spirit to transform me, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to bring to life spiritual fruit, to work the fruit of the Spirit in my life, in my church, in the ministries that I support, in the ministers and the elders that I pray for. That's what he does. He uses the means of his word, just as Jesus does here in preaching these people to these people who've gone all the way around the lake to find him. So we, as we think about ministry, certainly as I think about missions and about church planting, we need to remember Christ's ministry because he continues to exercise it. God ministers to his people in the way that he always has. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's merciful. His steadfast love is abounding. He provides for us. Anything we don't have because we do not ask. And there is nothing good that you do have that doesn't come from his hand. The Father of lights is the one who gives every good thing. There is no good thing we have that doesn't come from him. And he works by means, and they're the same means that he has always used. And so we attend those means, and we pray that he will use them in our lives, and we don't minimize the value of those means that he has given us. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know our own hearts, and we know the ways in which we have doubted your goodness and your compassion. We know the ways in which we have doubted your provision as we have not believed that you are good and do good. Instead, we have looked at our own lives and said, I don't have something I need. Why don't I have something I need? Why hasn't God given it to me? And we, Lord, underestimate your word. We pay heed to it with our words, but not with our hearts. We don't recognize the miraculous creation all around us. We sit here in church, Lord, those who trust you, who call on your name, who have spiritual life. And there is no life here that is not a miraculous creation of you. Lord, we pray that we would come to the one God who creates, the one true God who gives life, and that we would not seek any good thing elsewhere but at your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.